Isaiah chapter 26 this morning. The context here in Isaiah 26 is pretty important for us to understand. You see, here in Isaiah 26, we are coming into the narrative right at a time when Israel has not experienced much peace. Their enemies, the other nations, have been attacking them, conquering them. They've been doing everything they can to make sure that God's people are not able to follow him as fully as they would like. And they are certainly not in a state of peace. But in Isaiah 26, God gives the Israelites a song that they will sing. And this song is a messianic song. It's a song that they will sing in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a song that they will sing as an era of peace is ushered in by the Messiah. And we're going to be taking one single little verse out of this song, but chapter 26 marks a bit of a transition here in the book of Isaiah where now they are looking forward to the peace that God will bring to them. And they're looking forward to this opportunity where they will rule and reign with God. At this time, they don't seem to have the peace that they're looking for, but they are looking forward to that time to come. So with that said, please follow along with me in your Bibles, Isaiah 26 and verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Edward H. Bickersteth is, if you could give me control here, this guy. Is Edward H. Bickersteth. There we go. Edward H. Bickersteth lived from 1825 to 1906. He was a vicar and a bishop of Exeter in the Church of England. And Edward Bickersteth once attended a sermon that inspired him to write a very precious hymn. The sermon was on Isaiah 26 and verse 3. And after Edward Bickersteth had attended this sermon, later that day he was actually visiting a dying relative. And as he was visiting his dying relative, he was inspired to share with them the peace that is present in Isaiah 26. He put pen to paper and he jotted down a little hymn that we know today as Peace, Perfect Peace. Here's the first couple of lines. Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus gives us peace within. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed, to do the will of Jesus, this is rest. The hymn goes on and on. He penned it right there and read the lines as a poem to his dying relative. And this happened in August of 1875. And then, of course, the hymn would be put down and we would sing it to this day in Christian churches. You see, Edward Bickersteth was inspired by something that is very fascinating here in the verse. And unfortunately, you can't see it in English. In verse 3, when it says, you keep him in perfect peace, that is not actually what it reads in Hebrew. In Hebrew, the perfect peace is translated out of the Hebrew, shalom, shalom. Quite literally, peace, peace, or double peace, if you will. The ESV chooses to translate it perfect peace, and several other translations choose to translate it perfect peace as well. But in the Hebrew, in the original, it literally says peace, peace. Back to back, two verses right on top of each other. This peace, peace refrain is not unique here to Isaiah 26:3, but it is unique to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Here is Jeremiah, and this is chapter 6 and verse 14, but the identical statement is also made in Jeremiah 8:11. They have healed the wound of my people, lightly saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so with Isaiah 26:3, 57:19, if you're taking notes, and then Jeremiah 6:14 and Jeremiah 8:11, we have the biblical examples of shalom, shalom being put forward in the Bible. And here you can see that this is an indictment upon the people. In Jeremiah, the shalom, shalom is meant to indicate that there are people who are urgently expressing, oh, there's peace here. You might recognize other doublets in the Bible. Jesus is famous for saying, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say to you. It's meant to grab your attention. It's meant to say, this is truth. This is reality. And so in Jeremiah, when they say, peace, peace, they're saying, this is true. This is reality. And God is bringing a judgment upon them because there is no peace. But that's not the case in Isaiah 26:3. Here we have peace, peace in the song that God's people sing. And there is genuine peace because their mind is stayed upon God. They trust in Him. And so this morning, I want us to look at a simple concept, a simple theme that I think is very important. Because God loves peace, we should strive for it both individually and corporately. Because God loves peace, we should strive for it both individually and corporately. But before we jump into the individual and corporate aspects of peace that I want to emphasize today, I first want to take a little bit of time to understand what biblical peace is, okay? What is biblical peace? Well, first, we must go to the Hebrew word shalom, all right? The Hebrew word shalom. Here is the Hebrew word shalom, 236 uses in the Old Testament. This is not a, you know, once in a while word. It pops up over and over again. And you can see the majority of times in the ESV, shalom is translated peace, peaceful, or peacefully. You can see also here it is rendered peace, prosperity, or success. But there are many other times that it's translated in different ways. Sometimes it's translated well or welfare, sometimes safe or safety. Again, prosperity, all is well, etc. This word shalom is pregnant with meaning. There is a lot to this word. There is a lot of nuance to it. I have said this before, maybe not from the pulpit, but Hebrew by its nature is a muddy language. There are a lot of words that pull double and triple duty in Hebrew. In Greek, you can get very specific and very particular, all right? You can define things very, very clearly in Greek, but it's not the case in Hebrew. And I want you to know that I believe this is a feature, not a bug. It is part and parcel of the Hebrew language and its power, and God using it in this way, that it is a muddy language. I shared this with a Jewish friend of mine, and he happened to agree. At least he didn't rebuke me, okay? So I'm not that far off. And what that means, though, is that sometimes it's very difficult to drill down the precise definition of a Hebrew word, all right? We're fond of doing that in English. Give me the clear denotation of the word, and now I know what it means. But in Hebrew, the word shalom, it's almost as though it were easier to define it by describing what shalom is in a narrative way. That is almost an easier way to understand shalom, all right? Here is how the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament puts it. A general meaning behind the root shalom, remember I told you that Hebrew words in the original did not have vowels, okay, so that's what this is. It's just the three-letter consonantal root. The root shalom is of completion and fulfillment, of entering into a state of wholeness and unity, a restored relationship. Okay, so you can see there's a lot here. Completion, fulfillment, wholeness, unity, restored relationship. All of these are parts of shalom. Shalom would be a town, a city, or a village that is not concerned to put out the city guard at night. They don't have a great need. Nobody is rushing to make sure the city guard is posted at precisely the right times. Why? Because the city is in shalom. It is in peace. But it's also more than this. We often think of not at war when we think of shalom. In the world, we say a country is at peace when they're not at war. That's what we want. We want peace. But in reality, there is also a positive aspect of this shalom. It's not only or merely not at war. All right? Again, look at this definition. Completion, fulfillment, wholeness, unity, restored relationship. There is a fullness that is present in this word. It's not merely negative, not at war, but it's also positive. Not at war, but also in a state of wholeness, unity, peace. And this, I think, is a very important aspect when we start talking about peace. We're going to talk about how to have peace individually and corporately. I want you to always be thinking on two dimensions, okay? Peace is not only that absence of anxiety and stress, that is a half of it, but the other half is this state of wholeness, contentedness, completeness that comes as well. If you merely don't have stress or anxiety, it doesn't mean you're in shalom. You may only have half of the equation. So that's one aspect. But there's a very interesting another aspect if you begin to look at the ways this root shalom is used in other contexts. This is from NIDOTTE. Okay, I didn't write it out because it stands for like New International Dictionary, Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. That's like way too many words. I was going to write that. Okay, but that's what it is. Listen to what they say about a similar root. This is the same root, shalom, but used in different contexts. Listen. In the majority of instances where shalom is used with Yahweh as subject, the verb is used negatively to designate the Lord's retribution and revenge on the sins of Israel. What? Does that sound anything like what I've been telling you, right? Wholeness, completeness, unity. It's used of retribution and revenge on the sins of Israel, on the evil of Israel's enemies. The popularity of shalom in Isaiah and Jeremiah, referring to Yahweh's punishment of enemies, is explained by the fact that it is seen as part of Yahweh's plan to restore his order in the world. Ah. So tied up with shalom is not merely this unity or this completedness or this wholeness, but it's also recognizing the process that we must go through in order to get to that fullness, that unity, that wholeness. All right? There is a lack of peace in the world. God brings just retribution upon his enemies, defeating them, and that brings peace. That is shalom. Notice that's tied up with the word shalom itself. Okay? Tied up in shalom itself is not just this positive-negative aspect that I talked about, but also the fact of retribution. God must do something. He must change something. He must bring punishment upon sin in order to bring shalom. Shalom can only come through a retribution. And so, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which I quoted earlier, they're highlighting this. They say the apparent diversity of meanings between the two stems can be accounted for in terms of the concept of peace being restored through payment. Shalom has tied up in it peace through payment. That's what it has. Or restitution, or simple payment and completion, as in a business transaction. So here's the way things are. There's no shalom because there is an imbalance or an inequity. There's no shalom because sin deserves punishment, retribution, payment must be made. That's why there's no shalom. And shalom itself requires that retribution, restoration be made, and so that punishment must be rectified. Now we can come into perfect peace. That is tied up in the word itself. So this is what we're talking about when we're talking about peace. when we're talking about shalom, when we're looking to find peace individually and corporately, this is what we are looking for. And so there are two things I want you to keep in mind about peace as we navigate this morning. The first is that peace is both positive and negative, just like I talked about. But not only that, peace ain't free. Okay? You can see here in shalom itself that in order to arrive at it, retribution, restoration, payment, judgment, justice must be done. That is how peace comes to us. Very important to recognize that as we move forward. Now, with that in the forefronts of our minds, I want us to dig now into peace both individually and corporately. Now, you might ask yourself, Tanner, why are you wanting to look at individual and corporate peace? Okay? If you look in the text itself, I think you get a good indication that both individual and corporate peace are in mind. First, in Isaiah 26, I already told you the context. It's a very corporate context, right? This is the nation of Israel as a whole. We've got all of his people. They have been persecuted, and God is going to bring about peace through his retribution, and it's going to bring all of his people to peace. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Verse 1, in the land of Judah, all of his people will sing. What do they sing? We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and as bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps my faith may enter in. Nation and Judah, a city, we, us. The language is all corporate. It's peace for each and every one of us. But then look at verse 3. In verse 3, you have a switch to the individual. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we have this peace coming to the nation, the land of Judah, the righteous nation, but each individual is kept in perfect peace. Peace, peace for those whose minds are stayed upon you. That's individual. That's what you do. Only you can determine whether or not your mind is stayed on God. That is something that is in your control and your control only. There's no corporate aspect to that peace. That peace is entirely individual. And so that's part and parcel of why I want to focus on individual and corporate peace this morning. I think both are borne out in the text itself. With that said, we can gain a lot of insight about peace from an individual perspective from the New Testament. I'd like you to turn with me now to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4 has some excellent insights for us when it comes to peace and how we can obtain peace from an individual perspective. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Listen, it says this, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Very, very powerful. We'll come right back to that. Verse 2, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." We could go on and on. Fantastic chapter. But notice what is identified here. What is identified here is both the external and internal dynamics of peace for the individual. You see, this individual is externally not at peace. They're at war. They're fighting and quarreling. What causes quarrels and fights among you? James asked the question, what causes quarrels and fights? Well, they don't know what they're talking about. That's what causes quarrels and fights. Or, you know, they can't see things the way I see things. That's what causes quarrels and fights. No, James says it has nothing to do with that. In fact, he points us inward. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You can see the individual is not at peace because of their internal state. Their internal state causes them to not be at peace externally. John Corson says this. He says, "Why is there war? Why is there hostility? Why is there a lack of peace and tranquility?" James says man wars within himself internally, and that brings about warring between nations internationally, end quote. So you can see, according to James, if we could sort out the peace aspect within us, that would go a long ways towards, if not solve entirely, the external lack of peace that we see in our lives. And when I say corporately, I choose that word very particularly because there are many dimensions of corporate or, you know, communal peace that we have to navigate in our lives. Happens with our families, happens with our church, happens with work, happens with extended family out in the world, happens with nations and societies, happens within a nation, between political parties, on and on you go. These quarrels, these strivings that we have that cause us to make a break or a gap between us and our fellow men and women, and not only that, but God, all have to do with our internal quarrels. That's at least what James says. So on this, I have a couple of diagrams or patterns that I think have helped me at least when it comes to trying to figure out shalom. You see, shalom is on a continuum, if that makes sense, all right? Shalom starts individually and works its way corporately as you navigate the world. Or if you want to look at it this way, I think the individual and corporate aspects of shalom exist in a reciprocal relationship with each other, all right? So if you can sort out your individual shalom, you're going to really help corporate shalom in the world. You're going to actually go a very long ways towards improving that shalom. This is something I think is absolutely essential to recognize. A lot of people, I'll get to this a little bit later as well, but a lot of people want to jump out and solve all the world's problems, okay? They want to run out there and fix everything that's wrong, and they haven't done any work in here. And what James says is if you don't do any work in here, when you run to go out there and do all that work out there, you're not going to do it right. You're going to have quarrels and strife, etc., because you have not come to individual peace. Now, with that said, focusing on the individual peace aspect, James telling us that we need to work internally in order to get that, how do you cultivate individual peace? I now want to go to another New Testament passage. This is Philippians 4, 6 to 7. Philippians 4, 6 to 7. And this passage, I think, also tells us how we can begin to cultivate this peace in our hearts and in our lives. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 says this: "Do not be anxious about anything." What did I talk about? That's lack of peace, anxiety, stress, okay? Lack of peace is there. "Do not be anxious about anything," says Paul, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So what Paul is saying is when you're anxious, when you have a lack of peace, come to God in prayer and supplication, and that will feed into your peace. Verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." That is Paul's remedy. That's how you cultivate peace in your life. Does your life feel chaotic? Does your life feel like a mess all over the place? Are you saying, man, I don't have time to stop and breathe? What is going on here? If your life does not have any peace in it, the Bible teaches us that we can cultivate peace inwardly through prayer and supplication, through coming to God on our knees, getting down before Him, and saying, "God, please help me. Please change me." There is an old phrase that I think is important on this point, and it's, "Be the change that you want to see in the world." I don't know if you guys have heard that before, but so many, again, are out there looking for world peace, right? Be the change you want to see in the world. You want world peace? Start here. Start with some personal peace. Start with some individual peace. Start inward and be the change you want to see in the world. As you cultivate peace in your own heart and in your own life, that will echo out into the lives of those around you. I don't know if you guys know of the figure of Jordan Peterson. He's a fairly controversial figure, and I don't mean to bring him up for any political reason or anything like that, but I saw this. He was on a television show. This was an Australian news show, and he was on, and there was an audience member who asked a question. Okay? And to me, it bore out exactly what we're talking about here, and so I had to bring it up. Peterson was asked in the Q&A afterwards, hey, we're facing massive problems in the world, okay? If you don't know Jordan Peterson, he's a Canadian psychologist, and he wrote a book called 12 Rules for Life with very simple rules in them. Clean your room, make your bed, don't lie to people. Like, it's very basic stuff, right? Well, this audience member spoke up afterwards, and she made a comment. She said, we are facing problems like no society has ever faced before. We have problems that, you know, are threatening to undo our world, you know. And again, think of all your major political talking points, wars, climate change, on and on. Our world is on the edge of extinction, right? What are you doing telling people to clean their room, right? That was the question, right? Like, why are you trying to get people to focus on something so simple and so small as cleaning their room or making their bed when we're facing problems of this magnitude? And Peterson, again, I'm not saying I align with him on everything, but on this point, he was dead correct. On this point, he reflected the wisdom of the scriptures that we're reading right here in Philippians and James. He said, if you want to be the sort of person who can change the world for good, you need to start with your room. You need to start by making your bed, all right? You need to cultivate those basic virtues necessary in order for you to go out there and be more influential for good. That's what he said we need to do. In that sense, he's saying what Jesus said. When Jesus said, I give each individual person something to rule over, I give them one talent, I give them five talents, I give them 10 talents, and then I go away and see how they stewarded their talents. If they stewarded them very well, I give them more. If they did not steward them well, I take their talent away and I give it to the one who has more. That's what Jesus said, and that's exactly what we're called to do. Again, I've mentioned this before. Everybody wants to change the world. Everyone wants to have magical superpowers, but man, you don't make use of the powers you got right now. God has given you so much. He has put you in a situation, a state where you can have so much influence. You can affect others in your life to such a degree. You can work on your own heart and soul in prayer and supplication to God. And you don't do any of that stuff. But you want to be like, you know, on the UN council so you can tell people in the world what to do with their lives? Are you kidding me? Start here. Steward what God has given you well, and then perhaps he will give you more. I want you to know that inside-out transformation is a biblical pattern, all right? Jesus says explicitly, you Pharisees, you just clean the outsides of the cup. He says if you clean the inside of the cup, then the outside is clean as well. What is Jesus saying? Inside-out transformation is needed. Jesus says you must be born again in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Inside-out transformation is what's needed. Outside-in transformation simply leads to legalism. Because that's what the Pharisees were doing. Oh, we'll just clean the outside of the cup. That's going to be good. Nope, it's just legalism. It's just putting on a mask. It's just going out there in the world and trying to project to the world that you got your act together. All the while, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. And so, I want to encourage each and every one of us, cultivate peace within. Cultivate peace internally. I want to encourage you that if you will focus on the peace within, prayer and supplication with God, your desires at war within you, as James talks about it, if you will focus on those things, I want you to know that then you will begin to see peace manifest itself externally in your life as well. You begin internally, you do the hard internal work, and then you will begin to see it manifest itself externally as well. Again, a biblical pattern. You reap what you sow. And if you sow those internal seeds of peace, then you will reap an external, peaceful harvest. Now, I have one final question here, and that's this one that I've put on there. What if you have no internal peace, okay? You might say, Tanner, okay, I see the need. I want to focus on peace internally. I want to focus on shalom. I want to be transformed inside out. I buy all that. Except I'm not at peace, right? I look inside and it's a mess. I've got a lot going on there, and I'm not sure what to do, okay? And honestly, your message is kind of discouraging because you're telling me to cultivate peace internally, and I feel like I'm the exact opposite of that, all right? What do you do if you're in that situation? And here's what I would tell you. Perfect. Perfect. Now get to work, right? You must understand this, okay? Let's go back, rewind to what I talked about shalom is. Shalom is not only negative, but also positive. But what was that second aspect I talked about? It is also an act of restoration, retribution, repayment, etc. What does that mean? I believe that hints at the fact that shalom is cyclical. I do not believe that this side of the fall, we are meant to maintain an eternal status quo shalom, if that makes sense. Instead, I believe it is part and parcel of God's pattern to actually introduce an element of disorder into your life so that you can go about the hard task of arriving at a reordering process. And if you will go through that reordering, you now have moved from shalom to shalom, but a greater shalom. You have had shalom. You have had disorder introduced into your peaceful situation. You have to figure out how to rise above that in God's grace and by His mercy. You have to figure out how to reorder your life now that it's disordered, and now you have shalom, but it's greater. You want to know? This is the exact Bible pattern, Genesis to Revelation. You have a garden. The garden is at shalom. It is simple, but it is at shalom. Here comes a snake. The snake comes into the garden. He disrupts the whole system and throws it all out of balance, throws it into disorder and chaos. It's now out of shalom. It's disordered. Now, God's people will spend thousands of years trying to figure out how to slay that dragon. And once they slay the dragon in the book of Revelation, they now have a shalom that is even greater, even more whole. It's the pattern of all of history. And that macrocosmic pattern plays itself out microcosmically in your life every day. Every day, you have a little shalom, disorder comes in, you need to figure out how to conquer it and slay the dragon, and then you have greater shalom. And then God does it to you again, and again, and again, and again. And through that process, you grow. Through that process, you become like the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who slays the dragon for good. That is the process that each and every one of us are meant to go through. So if you're sitting here today and saying, I don't have any internal peace, all you're telling me is you're in the middle of the cycle. That means there's still work to do. Keep going. And if you keep going, then you'll arrive at a greater shalom. And then it will happen again. And then it will happen again. This is life, folks. Don't get me wrong, it's hard. It's not easy. But if that chaos didn't come into play, you would never have the opportunity to arrive at a greater shalom. Think about remodeling your house, okay? This is your idea, right? It's going to be perfect, all right? Well, at some point in the process, this happens, right? And you're like trying to walk under that and through that and around that and not trip on seven cords just to go to work in the morning. And then you come home and you are trying to make some order out of that chaos. Okay? It's the same pattern. What's going to happen at the end? At the end, the house is going to be better than it was before. As part of the process, you got to tear down some walls. You got to break some stuff up, right? That might be the fun part. Man, I don't get to use a sledgehammer very often. Sweet. You take three whacks, you're in heaven, and then you're like, why did I ever want to do this? Oh my goodness. All right, breaking drywall sounded like a lot of fun, but I am tired. I need a break. All right. Maybe that's just me. But that's what happens. It's what happens. And if you understand that, you realize that there is a shalom cycle to reality itself. You start in shalom, snake is introduced, disorder, boom, you have to work through it and conquer it, greater shalom. Happens again and again and again. The shalom cycle is a basic pattern of reality, and if you can identify it, then you can lean into it. Then you can understand how the Spirit is speaking to you, and then you can drive towards that internal peace, knowing that you don't have to have it right at the start in order to get there. And so that is the individual aspect. Now I want to speak briefly on the corporate aspect. This is where the shalom cycle comes into play at the level of a community. I want you to know the shalom cycle is not linear, okay? The shalom cycle is actually why Job's friends are pretty sure Job is a sinner. Because the shalom cycle tells you that the whole reason you're experiencing hardship in your life is because of some sin. If you had not sinned, then you would be at shalom. And because of that, well, you can't be innocent. You must be a sinner. But you need to recognize, and this is what Job's friends didn't recognize, the shalom cycle is not linear. Sometimes there's a lag to it, okay? So sometimes you're doing the shalom cycle right, but because of a lag, you're cultivating this peace internally, but you're not seeing it manifest itself externally. And then you're mad at me or God, right? Pastor, you said if I cultivate peace internally that it'll manifest itself externally. Well, it's not happening. I want my money back, right? Fair enough, okay? But you need to understand biblically that there is often a lag to the shalom cycle. You are doing that internal work, but it doesn't seem to be manifesting itself externally, at least yet. No matter that, you are ahead of your time, okay? Please understand that. You are ahead of your time. But in the meantime, you must navigate a chaotic world from the position of a peaceful spirit, right? If you cultivate shalom inwardly, you're going to be at peace and the whole world is going to be chaos. And you're going to go, what do I do now? All of these people are crazy, right? And you're going to be trying to figure out how to navigate that. How do you pursue the peace cycle that way? Well, for this, I want us to run to 1 Corinthians 1. It will probably be helpful if you turn here. I will put it up as well, but it's on three slides. I'm going to be jumping around. 1 Corinthians 1, this is 10 to 17, okay? And here I think we get some good examples of just practical things we can do to cultivate peace corporately, even though not everybody in a corporate environment has done the internal or individual peace work that they need to do. This is how we can work towards peace, even in spite of those differences. This is 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to go 10 to 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me that by Chloe's people, that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the house of Stephanas, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. They didn't have erasers in Paul's day, okay? So he wrote, I only baptized these guys, and then he goes, oh, I did baptize the house of Stephanas. So he just had to write it, okay? Continuing. Beyond that, I don't know whether or not I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So you can see here, Paul wants a corporate community to be at peace. He doesn't want them to be quarreling. He wants them to have shalom. And again, I want you to know that by God's grace, we are all part of broadening concentric communities. Family, church, work, country, world, society, etc. You're a part of all of these. And the principles that Paul lays out here can be applied to each of these areas. All right? Here, it's in a church context. It's a perfectly appropriate application. But it applies in all corporate communities in your life. So how can you have peace corporately? Well, I want to just walk through five ideas that I gleaned from these eight verses here. The first thing that I think we see is that you have to want it, okay? How can you cultivate peace corporately? You have to want it. Paul indicates for us here that this is not something that's just going to come about inevitably, okay? It's not just, you know, oh, of course,
you know, peace is just going to happen, and you know, quarrels are a minor tangential speed bump. No, what Paul is indicating for us is that quarrels and fighting and strife, this happens inexorably, and then you got to do your best to go beyond that and strive for peace. All right? So, and that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, you have quarrels, you have divisions, etc. I want to go beyond that. I want to strive for peace. And that's what Paul is doing. He's trying to get us to push for that. And so the first thing I would ask you, if you're looking to cultivate peace out there in the groups or settings you find yourself in, do you want it? Do you actually want it? There are many people who, they may say they want peace all day long. How they practically live their lives, you can tell they thrive on chaos. They don't know how to live outside of it, okay? Unless life is full of all sorts of drama, they're not happy, right? Now, they're not happy when it is drama, but at least they're energized and fired up and ready to go. And so they will do everything they can to subvert themselves and sow seeds of discord all throughout their life, right? You know people like this. You could maybe be a person like this. It's hard to discern because you think to yourself, oh, no, I don't want that. That's not what I need. But at the end of the day, you can see every single action you take is all about the drama, all about stirring up controversy, all about having a lack of peace and discord in your life because you like all of that drama. You have to want it if you're going to aim for corporate peace. You have to drive for it and desire it. You have to be willing to lay aside your interest in stirring up drama to instead say, I am going to drive for peace. I'm going to focus on that. A second thing that I think is interesting, lose the ego. Look at what Paul says explicitly in these verses. He says, each one of you says, verse 12, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And what does Paul do? He loses the ego. He says, Christ is everything. Everybody else doesn't matter when it comes to this, at least. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And that's why he goes on this excursus about, I didn't baptize very many people, right? But his whole point is, it's about Jesus. It's about Christ, not about you and your ego. I don't care if you're, you know, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any of these other important figures in the church. It doesn't matter. All that matters is Jesus. And are we dividing Jesus' body over some small, trivial matter? Was Paul crucified for you? He asks. Instead, he's trying to turn their attention back to Christ. He's losing the ego. It doesn't matter about me. It doesn't matter about you. It doesn't matter about each and every one of us. It only matters about Jesus, his body, his kingdom, his church. That's what matters. So you got to lose the ego. Doesn't matter how you're perceived, what people think of you, what their interest in you is when it comes to corporate peace. Number three. Know your calling. Notice the last words that Paul indicates here. He says, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's interesting. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What is Paul saying? He says, I know my calling. I know what God sent me to do, and it isn't to baptize, according to him. I am called to preach the gospel. That's my job in this whole kingdom corporate community. So I'm going to go do my job. And that's why I didn't focus on baptizing, because God sent me to preach. So that's what I'm going to do, right? And that's what he recognizes. He recognizes that he has a calling directly from God, and he's going to focus on that. I don't know about you, but baptism is pretty important. Baptism is like, you know, one of the two primary things we do in the church, right? We practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. And yet Paul says, that's not my calling. That's not what God sent me to do. God sent me to preach. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to focus on what God called me to do. He called me to preach here in his community. Number four, your works are between you and God. Okay? Notice how Paul emphasizes the fact that he is not going out of his way to do a lot of public things, not trying to draw attention to himself, not trying to say, look at all the good things I do. Look at how special I am. Look at how much I contribute, right? Instead, what Paul says is, my works, my deeds are between me and God. Jesus brings this out explicitly when he talks about paying tithes and offerings, right? He said there are people who go out of their way to tithe a big amount to show off how great they are and how much money they're giving, But he says, the widow who gives the mite, just the one little penny, she gives more than all of them because she gave out of her lack, out of her need, and she does so quietly before the Lord, not showboating it, not flashy. And so bringing shalom to the community doesn't turn the spotlight on ourselves, doesn't highlight ourselves, doesn't say, look at all the things I do, look at how hard I work for the kingdom. Instead, shalom within a community recognizes God sees the hard work I do. God recognizes what is done behind closed doors. God says that if I pray, I go into my closet and I pray in secret and he will reward me. And guess what? I believe him. I believe it when he says that if I do my deeds in secret, he will reward me in secret. I actually believe it. Finally, number five. Unity is not uniformity. Notice that we're supposed to be unified in one sense in the text. This is verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you. That means we must have uniformity, right? Everybody's got to look the same, right? Not at all. What does it say? You are to be united in the same mind and have the same judgment, okay? That's what unity looks like according to Paul. It's not uniformity, all of us looking exactly identical or all of us looking the same. I want you to know that there is so much diversity within the body of Christ. And that diversity is a good thing. We will have unity of mind and unity of judgment, but that doesn't mean I'm you and you're me. We're still unique within the body of Christ. And God has given us unique giftings and callings. That's why Paul goes out of his way to say, the hand is not an ear, the ear is not the eyes aren't the mouth, and those aren't the feet. He says, if the body of Christ is going to work, all of the members have to work together. What if the ear said to the mouth, I'm not a mouth, so I'm not as important? Paul says, no, then there's no sense of hearing. We need the sense of hearing, so the ear needs to recognize you're an ear, you're not denigrated because you're an ear, you're not worse than the mouth. We need the mouth, we need the ear. You do your job, the mouth will do their job. And God loves both of you, right? That's exactly what he is telling us to do. And so, if we put this pattern out there into all of our communities, we'll begin to recognize that we can have unity of mind, we can have unity of purpose, and we can be unified in our desires without having uniformity in the body. Because I'll tell you, if you take the body of Christ and turn it into one member, we're all going to be mouths. That is an abomination. That ain't no body, right? We're all going to be eyes. We're all going to be ears. No, that isn't going to get anything done. But instead, we function like the body of Christ, knowing our calling and recognizing that unity of mind and judgment is not uniformity. Those are some keys, I think, for having peace, having shalom in a corporate context. You have to want it. You have to lose your ego, know your calling, and recognize your works are between you and God, and unity of mind and judgment is not uniformity. Final thing I want to drive us to, all right? What does Bickersteth say? I never want to lose this aspect, okay? If you focus on corporate shalom without first focusing on individual shalom, you're doing it backwards, all right? You must focus on the individual shalom. Otherwise, what you are accomplishing leads to legalism. And that's what Bickersteth recognized. He said, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within, individual, inside us. That's where you must start. Peace, perfect peace, by thronging duties pressed. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest. Do the will of Jesus, this will give you rest within. And on he goes. I am thrilled that Edward Bickersteth went to that sermon on Isaiah 26:3. He was so inspired by that sermon that he wrote this hymn that we can sing down to this day, shalom, shalom. That peace, peace, that perfect peace that God will give to each and every one of us. If we will do the hard work of cultivating inward individual peace and we will implement some of these ideas that we get from 1 Corinthians about how to have peace with our brothers and sisters and neighbors and our fellow countrymen and our fellow human beings across the world. If we will implement these things, then I believe we will find peace, not just internally in our lives, but externally as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray that you would utilize your word to cultivate peace in the hearts and minds of your people. I pray for each and every one of us, Lord God, that as James says, our desires would not war within us, but instead you would help us to conquer our desires by the power of your Spirit and the blood of the Lamb, and that you would help us to have perfect peace within. I pray that as we develop and cultivate that perfect peace within, that it will begin to manifest itself externally. And I pray that you would help us to be peacemakers, peace seekers in the communities in which we find ourselves, in our families, Lord, in our church, in our work environments and communities, in our nation, in Leadville as a community, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to continue to work towards peace for the sake of your kingdom and the sake of the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.